Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll be reading the entire psalm together and focusing on verses 6 through 8. As you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you who are compassionate, gracious, patient, and abounding in mercy, teach us by your Holy Spirit to find peace and hope, not in our works or in our acts, but in your righteousness and in your just work, which was seen most clearly through the cross of Jesus, who is the righteousness of God and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. With so much talk about justice in various forms in our land, in our day and our age, it is surprising that there is so little of it. For something to be just, it must be measured by a standard of what is right, of what is good, of what is perfect. And then you take on top of that, that there seems to be no mercy. We've heard a lot in our recently about cancel culture. And basically, as I understand it, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to shout loud enough until you stop talking. Don't want to hear what you have to say. And even if it is something maybe that you did years and years and years ago, the fact that you said it once means that you're guilty and you have no right to say anything. There is no mercy. There is no justice in much of what we see going on around us today. But with all this talk of justice, what is that standard of righteousness that is to be used to measure whether something is just or unjust? And more than that, whose standard will determine what is just and unjust? Will it be your standard? Will it be my standard? Will it be the standard of common law? That laws, those laws that we all agree on, that is good and that is the way that things ought to be? Or will it be on the standard of God's law, based on the principles derived from Scripture? You know, it's really not all that surprising that justice cut loose from God cannot be just and must of necessity fulfill or satisfy the desires of self or self-preservation. It's no surprise that there is no justice in our land when no one seems to believe that God exists and that one day each and every one of us will be called to account. You know, it's a good thing that God doesn't rule by committee. Can you imagine God taking a poll to determine if something is right, just, or not? Can you imagine justice ruled by committee or by mob? Actually, it's probably not all that hard to imagine, is it? We've seen things in the past year that I never expected to see. I'm sure you've never dreamed of it, even if you've been around for many decades more than I have. But in our text, you are reminded that God's righteous actions flow from and are grounded upon His holy character, which the psalmist describes here as being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. We're continuing our look at Psalm 103, even as we continue to fix our sights upon the doctrine of God's providence, God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So often we think that God's providence extends simply to fulfilling and supplying for your physical needs, giving you food to eat and a roof over your head and a bed to sleep in, some place to shower and warm clothes and all of those things. But God's providence extends to so much more than simply your physical needs. God's providence also extends to your spiritual needs. And Psalm 103 reminds us of the greatest and most critical need that all men have. And that is the need to be in a right relationship with God. For our sin has separated you and me from God. And as such, we cannot enter into God's presence, and so are under His just wrath and condemnation. And we read from Romans chapter 3, and we're reminded that there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, appears to be very hopeless. And indeed, for those who have cut themselves off from the Word of God, it is hopeless, because you will stand or sit under God's just condemnation. But you see, Psalm 103 reminds us that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that God will not hold against you your sin. Psalm 103 is part of that fourth book of the Psalms, which deals with the maturing of God's people, Israel. There is this recognition in this book that God is King, that He is sovereign, that He rules over everything. And David is reminding himself over and over and over again that God is always the same. He is ever the same, years without end. In Psalm 103, you will see God's government as it pertains to sin and salvation. Last time we looked at the first five verses of this psalm, you saw that believers praise God when they remember His benefits to him. God addresses you and me, and He reminds you and me that He has given all of these blessings. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the psalm begins with calling the people, calling you and me to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord, to exalt His name together. But he's not finished just with those first five verses. For by God's grace, you will see that God's righteous acts flow out of His grace, patience, and abundant mercy. God's righteous acts flow out of His grace, patience, and abundant mercy. You will see God's righteous works and God's wonderful character. God's righteous works and God's wonderful character. First of all, God's righteous works. God's character, who God is revealed by His actions. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Notice how here in verse 6, the psalmist David moves from what God gives to His people to what God does. We read those benefits in verses 3 through 5. God forgives, God heals, God redeems, God crowns, God satisfies you with His goodness and with His faithfulness. But God not only gives to you things, He also does things for His people. And so we are told it is the Lord who executes. The Lord, Almighty God, the covenant God of Israel, God who is sovereign over all, is the one who acts on behalf of His people, who acts on behalf of you and me. And what are we told that God does? We're told that the Lord executes righteousness. By execute, we don't mean putting someone to death. When we talk about execute, we are referring to the idea that to execute something is to put it into effect, to perform it, to do it. One of the things that you do when you are a programmer is that you write a program, and then the language is you execute the program. And all you're doing is telling the instruction of the computer to follow the instructions one after another, after another, after another. The Lord, we're told, executes righteousness. That is, He puts righteousness into effect. He performs it. He does it. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that which is right, what is good, what is according to God's perfect standard. Righteousness is what is right as to conduct measured against that perfect standard. I would assume that in your homes, you have some rules. This is probably particularly true for those with family and young children. You have rules. And you say, these are the rules. This is what you may do, and this is what you may not do. When a child does not do what they are asked to do or expected to do, are they acting right? Is their action righteous? I think the answer to that would be, of course, no. The standard that we set in our homes determines whether an action is right or whether an action is wrong. Now, take that illustration and bring it to God. God has given to you and me a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And when you keep that standard, the standard is summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? Which itself is summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God has given all men. You know, it's not just for Christians. This standard is for all men. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 that the law of God is written on the hearts of men. This law that God has given to you and me is the standard by which what is right and what is true, what is good, is measured. Anything that does not measure up to that standard is called sin, is unrighteous. And God himself executes, performs what is right. He acts according to his standard. The same standard, as it were, that he holds you and me to. Because that is and that flows out of God's character. These acts are consistent with who God is. But not only does the Lord execute righteousness, not only does he do what is right according to his perfect standard, but he executes justice for all who are oppressed. Justice deals with decisions and judgments that are made in line with a perfect standard. Taking that illustration in our homes, when you look at what your child has done and you see the results of their action, you make a decision and you say, that was good or that was bad. That was right or that was not right. And because you have broken this standard, because your action has been or has not been, in this case, in line with what is right, in line with God's law, judgment. You are guilty of breaking that standard which has been set. And God, we're told, executes justice and righteousness. Well, what is that standard? I've alluded to it already. I've said it's the Ten Commandments, in particular, God's moral law. But it is all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is everything that God commands you and me to do, which flows out of His holy will. You see, what God does is according to all His holy will, according to His objective standard of what is right, good, and true. But you might ask, well, why should I obey God's holy will when I can come up with my own standard? Well, you know, there's a few problems with that. If each and every one of us were to say, you must follow my standards, then what a mess we would have, wouldn't we? It'd be chaos, because my standard might not particularly align with your standards, and yours might not with somebody else's. And in fact, they might clash. But why God's standard? Because God is the Creator. God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He formed it out of nothing. He brought it all into being. He gave you and me life. And He has Himself, as sovereign, said, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to act. Most clearly seen in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis 2, what did God tell Adam and Eve? You shall eat of the tree of the knowledge of... No, He did not say that. He said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for their sin, death came into the world, and distress, and oppression, and difficulty. And they were cut off from the presence of God. A very simple standard. Don't eat. They ate, and they were judged. It is because God has created the world that you and I are obligated to keep His law, to keep His standard. Now, you and I both know that we don't keep God's standard. In fact, the harder that we try to keep God's standard, the worse it becomes for us. How often haven't you tried to make something right in your own strength, and it just failed completely? You see, that's the way it would be for us if God had not sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep His perfect standard completely. You see, Jesus frees you and me from the requirement of the law that we ourselves could never, ever keep. And that's what Paul was referring to there in Romans chapter 3, once again, when he was talking about this tension between the law and grace. You see, you are not saved by grace. You are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in Christ executed His judgment, His condemnation for sin. And that's what David reminds us here when the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed are those who are kept down through force or authority. Those who are subjugated to others. Those who face difficulties that are laid upon them. Now, oppression can take many forms. It can be the difficulty of subjugation at the hands of fierce and violent enemies. But it can also be our sin. Our sin which prohibits a right relationship with God and with one another, which prevents us from knowing peace that passes understanding, which is in Christ alone. But this oppression is also can be caused by a hardness of heart because of sin. Whether that is a willful blindness or a purposeful turning from the truth or a downright hatred of God and a hatred of Christ. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Who isn't oppressed? Which one of us do not fall into one of these categories of oppression that we have mentioned? The one thing that we have in common is that apart from Christ, we are all under the oppression of sin and therefore subject to condemnation. But it's the Lord who executes righteousness and justice for the oppressed. How? I've said it already. I'll say it again. In Christ. Christ bore your sin upon the cross, that you might be freed from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, that you might be freed to live for Christ, that you might be given the power of the Spirit to serve one another. See, that's that righteousness that was yours is laid on Christ. That righteous condemnation. But the righteousness of Christ is your garment. But God's actions, He reveals Himself by His actions. Notice verse 7. He made known His ways to Moses. God reveals Himself through His actions. God makes Himself known. You know, there are so many people that say, well, I don't know if God exists. God just seems to be an idea out there that some people have. Some have even said that, you know, religion is the, what's that word? The opiate for the masses. Something to keep us down. Something to keep us calm. Because we really don't know if God exists. I mean, it's in that case, it would be a myth or something like that. But what does David tell us? God made Himself known. God revealed Himself to you and to me. He reveals Himself through His actions. And notice, He revealed Himself, He has made known His ways to Moses. And what are His ways? His ways are His actions, His work in history of what God is capable of doing. God has made known what He delights in, what He hates. He has revealed, as it were, His heart to you and me. And He has done so in His Word and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a man's actions say a lot about who he is, what is important to him, what he likes and dislikes. It really reveals the heart. I'll never forget someone saying a long time ago, I don't really like talking with extended family members. Not because he didn't love the extended family members or anything like that, But because the only thing that they could talk about was their vacation, what they liked to do on their time off, they rarely, if ever, talked about the Word, talked about Scripture, talked about spiritual things. That revealed an awful lot about where the heart of those people lies. But make no mistake, that's not just for those people over there that you've heard about. This also comes to you and to me. Your words, your actions, what you do, what you say, how you think, all of it reflect what goes on in your heart. It all reflects your love for God and your love for Christ. It's made known in the words that you speak, whether they be just those little snide comments. It's made known in the actions, the rolling of the eyes, perhaps. It's made known in how quickly anger rises up within us when we know better. But you see, God made Himself known to Moses. When did He make Himself known to Moses? At the burning bush, when God identified Himself as Yahweh. I am that I am. Covenant God. God who is faithful to His promises to Adam, or to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And when God met Moses there at the burning bush, He told Moses, "This is why I have come." Exodus chapter 3. "So I have come down to deliver them, the people of Israel, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Come now," God says, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God made known His ways, His purposes to Moses, but He also made His ways known to the people of Israel in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord, Exodus 19, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people,'" to warn them not to touch the mountain, not to draw near to the mountain. And then Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And God made Himself known, His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel, who were God's chosen people, the Old Testament church. What are the actions that are being referred to here? The actions being referred to here are the events of the 10 plagues. When Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and they refused, and they had the frogs and the boils and the water turned to blood. And then ultimately, the eldest son, the firstborn son, died. As God led the people out of Egypt, He took them through dry ground, through the Red Sea on dry ground. And there delivered them and drowned the Egyptian army following in their wake. As God made the bitter water sweet, and as God caused water to gush out of the rock, and as God gave the people of Israel victory over the Amalekites whenever Moses had his hands up, and as God gave the people of Israel manna in the wilderness as He provided for their physical needs, even as He led them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land. In fact, throughout all of redemptive history, God has made His acts known to the children of Israel. That's what the Scripture is. It is God's work in history. God's revelation of His saving work for His people. The flood, the entering of the promised land, and ultimately, God sending Jesus to free all His people from the oppression of sin. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that was an act of God, of His mercy and grace to you and me, revealing His love for His children, for those who place their faith in Him. When God sent Jesus to die on the cross, that is God making known His acts of grace and mercy to you and me. That your sin, my sin, is washed away. You see, God's righteous acts flow out of His grace, patience, and abundant mercy. You've seen God's righteous work. Notice God's wonderful character. As God's goodness is summed up in His compassion, graciousness, patience, and loving kindness. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. All of God's righteous acts, all the things that God does for His people, all that He shows to you and me is grounded upon, founded upon His nature and His character, as David describes it for you here in verse 8. He says, the Lord is merciful. Now, the New King James translates that merciful. And you might think, and you can be forgiven if you think, well, that's that word that is often used. You've probably heard the term before, chesed, God's covenant faithfulness. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here, and you might think, you know, twice you have mercy and merciful in this verse. You might think they're the same word. They're not. The word here, the Lord is merciful, has the idea that the Lord is compassionate, that He loves tenderly. He is filled with sympathy for the sorrow of others. He understands what you've gone through. He understands your pain and your difficulty and your struggle. And you might say, well, how does He know that? Well, why did Jesus come? Jesus came that He might understand your weaknesses, that He might understand the struggles as man, and as man pay the penalty for sin, and as God be able to pay that penalty for sin. The Lord is compassionate. That is, He suffers alongside of you. Now this verse 8 is also reflected in Exodus chapter 34, where God is revealing Himself to Moses at a different time. And verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You see, this is our God, brothers and sisters. A God who is compassionate. A God who understands your weakness. A God who understands your frailty. And a God who will give you the strength that you need to endure, to carry on, to work through it. But brothers and sisters, far too often, we love our sin greater than we love our compassionate God, don't we? That we want to cling to our sin, and we find our identity in our sin, when we ought to be finding our identity in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters and friends, do not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ when you suffer and struggle. For you will not find hope. You will not find peace. Not at all. Just angst and anger and bitterness. May the Lord at the same time enable each one of us to look at our own hearts and evaluate, are we filled with compassion and love for one another? Do we truly love each other? Do we truly care for one another? Or do we put up with each other? And when we find out that we have not shown love and compassion, brothers and sisters, let us confess our sin and seek forgiveness of those from whom we've harmed and those whom we have wronged. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. This word that's used here of God being gracious is used only of God. To be gracious is to grant favor, to look upon another with favor. One way that I have defined it in the past is that God gives to you what you do not deserve. That's God's grace. This word that is used here for gracious is found 13 times in the Scriptures, and 11 of those times it is found in connection with that word, the Lord is merciful, the Lord is compassionate. They come together. They are two sides of the same coin. They describe for you who God is. The gracious acts of God. He did not have to deliver Israel out of Egypt, but He did, in order to fulfill His word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. but ultimately to fulfill His word to Adam and Eve, that He would send the seed of the woman to deliver man from their sin. See, God is gracious. God gives to His people what you do not deserve. He adopts you as His children. He calls you His own. God sets His love upon you, not because you are great, not because you are mighty, not because you have anything to offer Him, but because He chose to from before the foundation of the world. That is gracious. He has called you out of darkness. He has set you free from the burden of sin as well as the guilt of sin. And where do you see God's grace most clearly? You see it most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. John is writing concerning Jesus. He says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the living incarnation of God's grace for you and me, giving to you and me what we do not deserve. But not only is the Lord gracious, He is also slow to anger. I'm so thankful for that. How often aren't we quick to anger? Somebody says something wrong, our children don't do what we ask them to do, or they fight or whatever, we blow up. God is not like that. God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is slow in the sense that He is unhurried. For He gives you time to repent, to trust in Him. Now, notice He doesn't say God does not get angry. God does get angry, for God hates sin. God will judge sin, but He's not quick to rush to judgment like we are sometimes, so quick to rush to judgment. And God does not remain angry with His people, though He has every right to do so. That you and I, He has every right to condemn us and to place us under His eternal wrath. He does not do so. Our rebellion against Him deserves immediate judgment and condemnation. Oh, how we have wronged God by our willful disobedience of His commands. And yet, what does the Scripture say? Psalm 85, "You have forgotten the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned away the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger to cease." That's God's dealing with you and with me. That He does not deal with us according as our sins deserve, but God is also abounding in loving kindness. To be abounding in is that means that there is more than enough. He is exceedingly filled with loving kindness. Loving kindness is God's love and for and faithfulness to and care for His people. It is His covenant faithfulness, His faithfulness to His promises, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will bring you into eternal glory. For you see, God sets His love upon His people as Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God's loving kindness is seen in his forgiving of His sin, as we read in Exodus chapter 34. And this love of God, this loving kindness of God, is worked out in the history of Israel. Think about the time of the judges. Remember the time of the judges? How there was this cycle of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance. In Judges chapter 2, it summarizes the whole of that book. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight," or verse 11, "they did evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 14, disobedience. Verse 14, discipline. And the anger of the Lord was hot against the children of Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers. A little further on in verse 15, despair, and they were greatly distressed. Verse 16, deliverance. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Does not God deal with you and me in the same way? Do we not find this pattern in our own hearts, in our own lives? Disobedience, discipline, a lack of peace, struggle, whatever that might be. In order that you might cry out to God in despair, Lord, save me, and that God then is pleased to deliver you in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's goodness is summed up in His compassion, graciousness, patience, and loving kindness for His people. As God's righteous acts flow out of His grace, patience, and long-suffering. Brothers and sisters, think about how God continues to show you compassion, grace, slowness to anger, and abundance of loving kindness. When you consider that, how much more ought we not to be patient and kind and compassionate and gracious to those around us, particularly to our own brothers and our own sisters. When we did not deserve forgiveness, but rather had earned condemnation, God set His love upon us. God's righteous acts, His good benefits, flow out of His merciful and gracious character. And what God does, He does consistently with His will and with His nature. But too often, when dealing with our sin, our own sin, we fail to recognize that God is compassionate. We forget that God's actions flow out of His character, of who He is, that toward His people He is gracious. Toward those who reject Him, who reject Christ, He is just and true. Too many turn God into, as we've said before, a cosmic vending machine. Insert work, out comes salvation. When you must rest and trust on God alone. For many, God is a kindly, old, doting grandfather. I'm not saying anything about any grandfather here, but you know that picture. Who won't or can't do what He said He would do. That's not our God. Our God is compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, and merciful. Remember, God exercises righteousness. That is, that God will do what is right. And if there are any here who do not know or won't do what is right in God's sight, then He will visit justice upon you. His dealings with the Old Testament Israel was not only a picture of God's love for His people, but a demonstration of His power against those who oppose Him. It serves to draw God's people to Himself and to warn others that their rebellion against Him will result in their condemnation. Make no mistake, God's love is demonstrated by His righteous justice at the cross. There God's righteousness and God's justice and God's love are brought together as the blood of Christ flowed from His hands and His feet and His side. As He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? As He called out, it is finished. And there our sins have been paid for, have been removed, are now buried with Him in the tomb. It is there at the cross that God poured out His love upon His people, even as He poured out His justice upon Christ in your place. It is at the cross where believers find hope. It is at the cross where God's compassion is portrayed as Christ stood in your place. It is at the cross where God's grace is displayed as He gives of Christ's righteousness to you. It is at the cross where the wrath of God's anger for sin was manifest upon Christ, that you might receive God's loving smile and approval in Christ. It is at the cross where God's mercy is clearly seen as Christ hung there instead of you, instead of me. This doesn't mean that we won't struggle with our sin. This doesn't mean we won't struggle with even the consequences of our sin. Let us not grow mad when God doesn't remove that thorn in our flesh, or when God perhaps delays to answer our prayers. Let us learn to trust, not in ourselves, or even in our own sin, or in our own identities, but let us trust in Christ. For only in Christ will you find your true identity as one who is forgiven, redeemed, and loved by God. Brothers and sisters, let us look for justice and righteousness, not in the current mood and temper of our society, but rather in the very nature and character of God. Let us say with Micah chapter 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You, O God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before You and we thank You for that grace and mercy and compassion and long-suffering that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to find our strength in Christ, to face the difficulties and trials that You give to us. But above all, Father, may we bring You praise and glory and honor, that we might live our lives as those who are redeemed, as those who are forgiven, and those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us by faith alone. In His name we pray. Amen.